This is the second week in a series that I'm calling Cosmic Christmas, trying to deal with the ramifications of Christmas. That Jesus coming in a manger is a very, very big deal for anybody who ever walked the face of the earth, for every nation. It has cosmic implications, and so that's where we're going to be today. Psalm 2, I'm going to go ahead and read it right off the bat. Psalm 2, the first two psalms, as was taught to me, are kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. And so some of these themes that come up in here come up again throughout the Psalms, through the rest of the Psalter. So Psalm 2, and I'll read the whole thing. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this is what the king who's installed says. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now our narrator talking again. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. We know you're already here. So what we pray is for our ears and hearts that are attentive to what you want to speak to us this morning. And we pray that our response will be to Jesus, the King. Amen. Several years ago, I attended a soccer match at Caston High School in northern Indiana. I knew some of the kids on the team. And I get to the game. I didn't know who they were playing. So I sit down and I open my program. And on the opposite page from the Caston roster is the roster of the other team. And at the top, it says, the Metro Rage. That's the name of this high school soccer team, the Metro Rage, which immediately raises two questions. Where are they from, and why are they angry? Why are they so angry? And maybe as you've read the news or watched the news or whatever, however you get the news, you see all of the raging going on in the world, nation on nation, person on person. Households, even strangers, a random stranger will take out his wrath on a group of strangers and kill them or hurt them or whatever. And you say, why is everyone so angry? Why the rage? And I wonder that especially with Christians who face persecution around the world. I'll read stories about Christians that are thrown in jail or they're kicked out of their homes or run out of their villages or their families disown them or they're beaten or tortured or they're not allowed to do business here or whatever. And you read that all they did to get in that kind of trouble was just come to a place and tell them about Jesus or hand out some Bibles or have a church meeting or something like this. And all of this resistance, this persecution, why? Why all this resistance against God and against our Lord Jesus? Our sermon last week was a son for the nations, that Jesus is this one who is sent to be a blessing to all the nations. He's ultimately this descendant of Abraham. Through you, all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, to shed his blood and form a new people for God from every tongue and tribe and nation. He came to love us. Why the resistance? Why the resistance against God and against the one that God has anointed as king? And that question existed far before Jesus came to the manger and walked on this earth, physically speaking. And that's what Psalm 2 is dealing with here. Psalm 2 is a psalm that may well have been used when they were installing a new king in Jerusalem. A new son of David was going to come to the throne. And this was what they might have said when they did that. If they didn't actually use it, that's the event to which it refers. The crowning of a king in Jerusalem. And why is there this raging? If the Lord we serve, if the one true God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and if he has made us to be his people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and if he's put our king on the throne in Jerusalem and has blessed him there, then why all of this strife? If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, then why is there such resistance to this little earthly kingdom he set up in Jerusalem and the people around there? That was a question they were asking. And so it is that this is nothing new. Why is there resistance against God and the king that God has chosen? Now, there are a lot of reasons why. If you look through the Bible, you look at resistance to God, resistance to the Messiah. We believe now, because the New Testament says it several times, that Jesus is ultimately this king, this son, this anointed one that Psalm 2 is talking about. But why throughout history has there been the resistance to God and to Jesus Christ our Lord? And you look at some of the kings that have raged against God. You think about Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Why does Pharaoh resist Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel? Why do Pharaoh and Yahweh have a conflict of interest? Well, Pharaoh wants control over a group of people, and Yahweh, the Lord, wants to set them free. So they've got different desires. And Pharaoh particularly has a desire for power and for control. And he's got this greed. So he wars against the Lord and against the Lord's chosen servant, Moses, who's supposed to deliver the people. You fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus is born in a manger. And Herod the Great, we talked last Christmas about all the Herods, but Herod the Great wars against Jesus, right? He says, we're going to wipe out all the baby boys in the neighborhood there. Why? Because he doesn't like the idea of another king. Herod is king. He's only a puppet to Caesar, but Herod is king. He doesn't like the idea of another king. So there's this battle for power. There's this struggle, this greed. You go along through Jesus' life and you say, why is there this warring against him by the religious leaders? Why do they resist against Jesus? All he's doing is going around and telling people about God's kingdom and loving them and healing them and all this stuff. Well, he's challenging the status quo. They're afraid, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're afraid that Jesus is going to get this big movement going. And Rome didn't like movements. And so if Jesus keeps this following going, Rome's going to come and take away our place and our nation. They were benefiting, the religious leaders were, they were benefiting from the status quo. The status quo was comfortable for them. The way things were, they liked it. And they didn't like the idea of Jesus coming in and changing things. So they raged against him. They were comfortable with the way things were. And then you have Pilate, the Roman governor. He rages against Jesus. Why? He's afraid. He's afraid. He's not particularly against Jesus, at least not the way I read it, but he has these problems because people say this to Pilate, you know, you work for Caesar, and anybody who claims to be king is no friend of Caesar, and Jesus claims to be a king, and you work for Caesar, so if you don't get rid of the guy who claims to be a king instead of Caesar, then guess what Caesar is going to do to you? That's the shortened version. Pilate is afraid. So this resistance against God and the one that God has chosen for all these reasons, pride and fear and greed and just comfortable with the way things are, all of these reasons, there's no new reasons to resist God or resist Jesus Christ. Nobody's invented a new reason. They're all basically the same. Why do human hearts resist against God and God's chosen one? So those are kind of the reasons why, but that's not really the tone with which the psalmist is asking the question. He's not at this point really concerned with the reasons why someone might oppose God. He's really asking it more in an exasperated sense. Like, it makes no sense. Why would you go against God? He said to his anointed one, I'll give you the ends of the earth as your inheritance. Why would you go against it? How can you? It's futile. You're not going to win. Except the problem is that throughout the history of Israel and Judah, Judah eventually is all that's left of Israel, the problem is, in their history, their little earthly kings that they had, little human kings, weren't actually able to live into this vision all the way. I mean, maybe with David and Solomon, the kingdom gets pretty big, but even at that, it's not like the ends of the earth have become their possession. There's always failure within Israel, within Judah, sometimes because of the people themselves, sometimes because of the kings themselves. There's failure to live into this idea of God is the one true God, the king of all the earth, and we're his representatives here, and so it ought to just all be unhindered and boundless, our experience. There's a gap. None of the kings of Israel, none of the kings of Judah actually ever lives in fully to the expectation of Psalm 2. And so there becomes this longing for a better king, a better son, a better anointed one, someone who's really going to fit the bill. There's just an expectation for a Messiah. And Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one there in Psalm 2. They're looking for somebody to come. It's no surprise then that when Jesus comes, you have this expectation that politically, he's going to restore us politically. The ends of the earth, you know, he's going to get rid of all the nations that are opposing us. He's going to stick it to Rome. He's going to bring back good old Jerusalem the way it was. He's going to restore our physical boundaries of the land to where they ought to be. The expectations for Jesus in many people's eyes were political when a Messiah comes on the scene. And they were thinking far too small. Because Jesus didn't come to bring back the good old days of Jerusalem. Jesus came to make citizens of the new Jerusalem, the city that is coming down from heaven. Jesus didn't come to restore a little political plot on the map. Jesus came to renew all things, to restore all things. We're talking new heavens, new earth, the home of righteousness. What Jesus came to do was much, much bigger than what so many people were expecting him to do by the time he came along. And sometimes you and I can have very small views of Jesus and of God and our agenda for what we want God or Jesus to bring about. And in so doing, we can miss what he's actually up to. And what Jesus was doing was better, was so much more. This Messiah would come. He did confront Rome directly, but not the way you'd expect. When Jesus came, he didn't raise up an army. He didn't do a big training program and get an army and we're going to go after Rome. He didn't recapture, you know, Jerusalem for God or something. He didn't have a political movement with the hashtag and signs and everything like that. He just went around teaching and telling people the truth and loving people and healing people and talking about the kingdom of God and all of this. And just by being who he is, you remember how how the Lord introduced himself to Moses. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Jesus comes just being who he is, and that puts himself in conflict with the authorities who don't like it. Just by being faithful to his mission, it puts himself in conflict with the religious authorities. Are you claiming to be the Son of the Blessed One? You're claiming to be the guy from Psalm 2? Yes, that's scandalous. Are you claiming to be a king, Pilate says? Somebody other than Caesar claiming to be king? Yes. And so Jesus, just by being who he is, puts himself in direct conflict with Rome, but it's not in glorious victory with an army that he's raised up, but it's dying on a cross. He goes right into conflict with the authorities and he dies. That doesn't look like the hero we were hoping for from Psalm 2. What's going on? But of course, the moment that he dies, and the moment that it looks like they win, the raging nations have finally won. They've been raging against God and his anointed one all these years, and they've killed him on a cross. And then what happens on Sunday? He comes back alive again and alive forever. The direct conflict happened not in the way we expected, but the victory is sure. And with resurrection, with Jesus coming back from the dead, I was dead, but I'm alive forever, he has undermined the whole thing, all the resistance against him. We read in Psalm 2, the Lord laughs. In what sense does the Lord laugh? He laughs by giving resurrection life. How are you going to defeat that? We remember in the story of Abraham and Sarah that we looked at last week, that both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the idea that they were going to have a son in their old age. And then finally they do have the child, Isaac, and his name is Laughter because they do get to laugh with joy that God brings life to the barren womb. On Easter Sunday, God brings life to the grave. He raises Jesus from the dead. God brings life where there is no life. It's who he is. It's what he does. So the nations are raging, but foolishly, because you cannot defeat the God who brings life where there is no life. And so in that sense, God laughs. The whole story of Jesus makes resisting God laughable. Who's going to declare war on a little baby in a feeding trough with some animals? Who's going to declare war on a baby in a manger? Well, Herod did, right? And all the other babies there, he's going to wipe them out just to make sure that he got Jesus. He did a whole thing, all the babies there in Bethlehem, right? All the little baby boys, I'm going to get them. And he didn't seem to accomplish anything with that, did he? He wars against babies and he loses. You think about Jesus, this teacher, wandering around and telling people that God loves them and healing people. Who's going to war against that? Well, the religious leaders did. They didn't like it. They were jealous. They had other reasons. They didn't like Jesus doing what he did. And they didn't overcome him. Who's going to mock and beat a man who's condemned to die on a cross? The soldiers did that. And that, what a foolish thing to oppose somebody who's going to die anyway. And then they kill him, and he turns up alive. They hit Jesus with their best shot, and he's alive again anyway. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? You cannot defeat God, so why are you still fighting against him? You cannot defeat Jesus. Why are you resisting him? You cannot stop the Spirit of God, what he's doing in the world. Why are you resisting? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So it's laughable, not in a funny, isn't that cute sense, but it's laughable to rage against God and the king that God has anointed. It's also weepable, though, right? Not just laughable, but weepable. The Bible says God doesn't take pleasure in anybody's destruction. And the Apostle Paul talks about this thing. He encourages people to imitate him because he weeps the alternative. He weeps for people who are raging against Jesus, who are opposing him. He says their God is their stomach, so their destiny is destruction. They're living for themselves, what they want. I want it my way. And the result of that always and ultimately is destruction. And Paul is weeping over this. The nations raging against God, people doing their own thing, going against God and the things of God. He weeps over this because people are coming to their own destruction. And so, you know, sometimes we see people in the world that are resisting God or the ways of God, or we see people that are persecuting Christians or doing terrible things, and we shake our heads and we scoff at them and we say bad things about them. But really this calls us to weeping and compassion. It is a fruitless and destructive thing, a self-destructive thing, to go against God and the things of God and to oppose Jesus Christ. It's a call for weeping. And it's also a call for self-examination. I said earlier, there are no new reasons for resisting God. You read through the scripture, you see people resisting God because of pride or fear or greed or comfort with the status quo. This is why Jesus says, "Woe to you who are rich." Because when life's pretty good, the danger is you wouldn't really want to have much to do with the Lord who might change things or challenge things or call you in a different direction. Fear of what might happen, all of these reasons, there's no new reasons for resisting God, and they reside in our hearts. And so it's possible to make a claim for Jesus on paper. You know, you can walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, or maybe even not have done that yet and still have great resistance in your heart toward what God wants to do. Because we've got our own little kingdoms that we have set up and the ways we like things. And we have our own fears and our own pride and our own greed and our own comfort with the way things are. And there's a danger that we would be resistant to Jesus and what he wants to do. We might officially, I go to church, I love Jesus, but unofficially still have a turf war going on in our hearts. How foolish it is to rebel against the baby in a manger who came because he loves us. And yet some of us, just like King Herod, are waging war in our hearts. We've still got this resistance thing going on to God and his Messiah. And Scripture says of Jesus, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I wonder if there might be some examining of our hearts today the Lord would have us to do. Why do the nations rage? Why does Nathan rage? Why does put your name in the blank rage? Why do I resist what God is trying to do in my life? What the Jesus who came at Christmas is trying to do in my life? What the Holy Spirit is trying to do? Why do I rage? Why am I holding out? Am I going to win? Am I going to defeat the God of resurrection life? The God of love in the manger? Am I really going to beat him? No. So why not surrender and yield and let the increase of his government and peace happen in me and in you, that his peace might continue in us and through us. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need your help, because I've named no specific thing in any of our hearts, and yet you know the areas of resistance. You know the things in our hearts and our lives we are set up against you. You know our lame excuses for not obeying you, for not receiving what you want to do in us. And you know that all of our resistance against you and your kingdom is laughable and weepable. So I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd move in our hearts by your Spirit, even now, this morning, and as we keep thinking about this sermon and the in the rest of this day and the week ahead, bring to mind this scripture. Why plot? Why rage? Why conspire in vain against the Lord and his anointed one? I pray, Lord Jesus, there'd be a full receiving of you in our hearts and our lives as we walk toward Christmas in your name. Amen. You always have an opportunity when we sing here to come and to kneel at the altar if you'd like. If you'd like to come and talk to me, say, Nathan, I'm tired of fighting Jesus. I want to receive what he wants to do. Whatever that looks like, you're welcome to come and respond. Let's stand together as we sing 1, 3, and 4 now, the closing hymn. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. 1, 3, and 4. If you try singing verse 2 or verse 5, you'll stand out. 1, 3, and 4. We'll sing together. Might be a lot of things you want for Christmas, you could get for Christmas, but there's really nothing better than peace with God. And sometimes we just have a lot of restlessness in our hearts. If you have any questions at all, say, Nathan, I want to know more about what this looks like to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I'm tired of fighting. I'd be happy to talk with you sometime when I'm not standing in front of 100 and whatever people. We can pray about that. The Lord wants to do neat things in our hearts this week. Go with this benediction, the word of Jesus. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Amen.